chapter 3. Shaul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was writing to the Ephesians, and he was opening up to them the treasures of God's saving mercy. And we'll have to read the first 12 verses to make sense of the whole passage. "For this reason, I, Shaul, the prisoner of Messiah, Yeshua, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Yeshua HaMashiach, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church," or by the Kehillah, "to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Messiah Yeshua our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Now, we got as far as verse 6 last week. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This is the great mystery. This was the great message. This was something that was known in part in times past. Now it is fully known. That's what he's speaking about now. He says in verse 5, "In other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." In other words, it has been revealed in a new way now, in a fuller and a more complete way. It is not something that was completely unknown in the days of the prophets, because they wrote about it. They spoke about it. God spoke to the Messiah and he said, "You are going to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." But now, here is more detail. Detail that was not known before. And he says, it boils down to this. The mystery consists of Messiah in you, the hope of glory. That is the glorious mystery. That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Heirs of God with his saved people. And also of the same body. All one in Messiah. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 15. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We all belong to each other. We're all part of the body. And furthermore, that the Gentiles should be partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. The first covenant made provision to welcome the stranger, the Gentile. The Lord was always telling his people in the law, love the stranger. And in the prophets, when he speaks about the days to come, he speaks about the land being divided up between the people of Israel and those that dwell among them. And we find in when the people came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude came out with them. God did not say to that mixed multitude, "You stand back. This is just for my people." The redemption that Israel enjoyed at the Exodus was available and open to the whosoever. So we see the promise here is in keeping with all that God has promised and done in the past. The nature of this covenant includes the knowledge of the truth. And God says in the prophet Isaiah, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It includes justification. That is, we stand before God fully justified from all our sins. God had said to Abraham, "In you and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." It includes sanctification. Justification means being made right with God, so that now our sins have been washed away. But sanctification is an onward process of cleansing, inward cleansing, so that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. This is a process that takes time. It's called sanctification. We are being made more and more like our older brother, Yeshua HaMashiach. It includes adoption, members now of the family of God. It includes the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell. God says in the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." All flesh. So when Peter came to the house of Cornelius, he was astonished when he saw the Holy Spirit poured out upon Cornelius, Cornelius' family, and Cornelius' friends. They were astonished. They saw the evidence of it because they heard them prophesy, speak with tongues, and praise God. That was evidence enough to them that the Holy Spirit had been bestowed upon the nations. And Peter said, "How could we deny them the waters of baptism when we see that God gave them the same gift as he gave to us? The indwelling Holy Spirit, everlasting life as well." This is another promise that is now given to all, to the whosoever. "Whosoever will," says God, "let him take the waters of life freely." Eternal redemption. We need not fear that we are saved today and lost tomorrow. There's no such thing in the Word of God. If you are truly a child of God, you are united to him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Messiah. But you notice it is in him. Partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. The condition for all these blessings is that we should be found in him. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. And it is, we become partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. We don't just say, "I believe." There is a great high priest of this power of positive thinking. I don't know if he's still alive. Vincent Peale, I think his name is. He writes, there was a certain lady whom he knew, who latched onto his teaching, and every morning she got up and she said, "I believe, I believe, I believe." Well, that is very unintelligent. "I believe, I believe," but wait a minute. Whom do you believe? What do you believe? That's the question. It's no use saying, "I believe." There was a very sentimental pop song. "Every time I see a drop, a flower grow, or a newborn baby cry, I believe." Great sentimentality. But really, what is it you believe? And the answer for the believer is, "I believe in all that is written in the Word of God, Because the word gospel here does not refer merely to the saving message that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved and all your family. That is true, but it is not everything. We find in the book of Hebrews that to our forefathers who came out of Egypt, the gospel was preached. So the gospel is a timeless message, and it started in the Garden of Eden when God said, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. He shall bruise, and turning to the serpent, he said, the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. The gospel started right there in the garden, and it ends in another garden in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, where there's the tree of life, and where there are 12 manner of fruits growing, and where the river of water of life flows. That's where it ends. It begins in a garden, it ends in a garden. It's from one end of the book to the other. So the word gospel is another synonym for the entire redemptive message, the message of salvation that is found in all the Word of God. That's what the gospel means. And quite frankly, if we are just going to stick to the New Testament, we are not going to be able to explain what we believe and whom we believe. Because at the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 1, the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is the term Messiah used? Where does it come from? Who is David? Who is Abraham? And so we find, in order to inform our theology, we have to go back to the prophets. We have to go back to Moses. And they tell us what Messiah means. The anointed one, the one that was promised, the one that was singled out by God, typified by the priests, the prophets, and the kings of Israel, sent to deliver his people from their sins. We see how it is one book, Old Testament, New Testament, it is one book, Brit Chadashah, Tanakh, it's another way of putting it. It is the means by which you and I come to understand and to believe the message. It's, believing is not in a vacuum. Believing is an intelligent action. It is a deliberate choice made on infallible information. So he says, you have come to this. You heard. You believed. You have become partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. And he says, I, of all people, was made the minister of it. Me, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Human wisdom would dictate, oh, here is Shaul, Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Who better to take the message to his own people? God says, no way, I am sending you to the nations. Why would he want to do that? And the answer is that God reserves his choicest plum for the nations. The choicest picking from that tree was left for the nations. Like that sheaf at harvest time that was left behind in the field, the corner was not reaped, it was left for the stranger. So on the day of Pentecost, there was a great harvest, but Shaul was like that corner that wasn't reaped yet. He was reaped later. And he was that sheaf for the stranger. He was taken. Another reason is because it takes a Hebrew of the Hebrews fully to explain the Hebraic nature of the gospel. So for this and other reasons, he was chosen to be a minister. A minister, the word used is diakonos. Can you hear the word deacon there? A deacon is one who serves up the meal. A waiter is called diakonos. Steward is another synonym for it. I'm just the steward. He says, let a man so account of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, don't think of me as Don't put me on a pedestal. Don't think of me as a superhuman person. He says, let a man so consider us, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, as servants of Messiah and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. I am a steward. I'm just serving up this great meal, this spiritual meal, this meal that was described in the book of Isaiah. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken unto me, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, God says there in Isaiah 55. He's talking about the gospel feast. And Shaul says, I'm just the waiter. God has put it on a tray, and he's given me the tray, and he says, now, serve it up. And that's what I'm doing. That's what Shaul means. He says, I became a minister of the gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. It was beyond all human reckoning or human merit. It was through God's effectual power. When he speaks about the effectual working of his power, he's talking about that power that he has mentioned in chapters 1 and 2. The power that raised Messiah from the dead is the power that raises us from spiritual death to new life in Messiah. And that same power endows us and gifts us and enables us with a ministry. Your ministry may not be prominent, but it needs the same power of God to enable you to fulfill that ministry, however humble you may think it is. In a Bible college, the lecturer, the preacher, was talking of his days when he was in a paper, in a mill. He was working in a mill. He said the mill had machinery with huge steel wheels, cog wheels, that meshed with one another. And off those wheels, just like the wheels of a clock, there were smaller wheels. And then the smallest of them all was a little paper wheel that spun around at great speed. He said, my job as an apprentice was to lubricate the paper wheel. Because if that paper wheel stopped spinning, the huge machine ground to a halt. He said, I learned that way that the smallest gift is sometimes the most vital. And the same for us. It needs the same power of God to sustain us in our service, whatever sphere he has called us. Just let us do our best in it, and the rewards will be commensurate with those who have been on the high stages of the public. The effectual working of his power, the power that raised Messiah from the dead, transformed Shaul. One moment he was breathing threatenings and slaughter, the next moment he was preaching the faith which he had been destroying, because he realized his deadly mistake. We can't call him a hypocrite, can we? We would have called him a hypocrite if after all that he had still tried to keep up appearances of being a persecutor. The best thing we can do when we find we're wrong is to admit it and begin to do what is right. That's what he did. But it was the power of God who did it. And he says to Timothy, his son in the faith, later on in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, this is what he says about himself. And I thank Messiah Yeshua our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Messiah Yeshua. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. He never forgot what he had been. And God says to us also, Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. Look at your origins. See what I've made of you. And then, when we realize what we were and what we now are, we can't boast anymore. All the glory belongs to God. All the honor goes to His holy name. So he says here in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah. Because of his past record, he says, I am less than the least of all the saints. He said to the believers in Corinth, I am not worthy even to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And writing to Timothy in that same chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say I was, does he? Some people say that's terrible, to say I'm a sinner. Well, yes, I'm a saved sinner. I cannot say that I don't sin anymore, but I have been saved. I'm a saved sinner. That's how he talks about himself. The less than the least. This is the heartfelt confession of God's best servants. The greater responsibility God gives to a man, the more humble he becomes if he's thinking straight. When we started at university, I was taking a chemistry degree, special Bachelor of Science degree. Our lecturer told us this. He said, in your first year, you think you know a lot. He said, by the time you get your degree, you will realize how little you know. And a great scientist, speaking in a huge lecture hall, pointed up to the light bulb and he said, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. A great scientist, but he couldn't explain electricity. He couldn't fathom the mystery of it. You see? And so it operates in the spiritual realm as well. As we grow, we realize more and more how little we do know, and that we are dabbling like little children at the edge of a glorious ocean. God's word is like an ocean, and we are paddling at the brink of it. Throughout eternity, we will be finding out God's truth more and more, and that will excite new songs of praise as we learn throughout eternity about God. How can finite beings ever come to an end of learning about God, the infinite one? So he says, I am less than the least of all saints. I don't think I need to insult your intelligence by saying that saints are not those people who have died and have been canonized by some ecclesiastic. The Bible speaks about saints as those who are God's children. Saint Barbara, Saint Joseph, whatever your name is, in God's eyes, you are his saint. And that term applies in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. God's people are called his saints. It means his holy ones, the ones that he has separated for himself. He calls them his saints. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, enabling him, equipping him, and empowering him. God's grace gives him the power. When God calls you to a work, you'll know it not only by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, and not only by the outward witness of your fellow believers who will recognize the gift in you. But you will know it also by his grace helping you, sustaining you in it, and upholding you as you operate within the sphere of your gift. And he says, this is grace was given. It is a continuing grace. It applies to marriage as well. Whoso findeth a wife findeth good. That's the Hebrew. Not a good thing, because a wife is more than a thing. She is the most precious earthly treasure that God can bestow upon anybody. I'm not trying to smooth up the ladies. This is the Bible. There is no greater blessing, earthly blessing, than to have a loving spouse given from God. So we find in marriage, whoso findeth a wife findeth good and obtains favor from the Lord. That's not just, well, God bless you, my son, on the wedding day. No way. That grace is a grace that continues to be bestowed day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, till death do us part. That grace is available. So we find this grace here for Shaul is a grace that is continually renewed. But there is one condition. We should seek for it. We should ask God for it. We should thank him for it. Now, he says, this grace was given. What was it for? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah. The primary responsibility of God's servants is to preach the gospel, either by personal witness or pulpit ministry, or what, maybe even by writing. But we must spread the message. The Lord said that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. It is the unsearchable riches of Messiah, the riches of his saving grace. We remind people that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor that we might be rich. How do we become rich? Well, he makes us joint heirs with himself of all that is to be found in God and in God's heaven. It is now available to all God's people. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Messiah. What a glorious calling. Of course, we have not yet been in heaven. We haven't seen or experienced more than just a few drops of this blessing. Moody, Charles Moody, the famous evangelist, was one day experiencing the blessings of God. And they were so overwhelming. The love, the joy, the peace, the foretaste of heaven, it was so overwhelming, he had to beg the Lord, enough, Lord, I can't, I'm going to die. Jonathan Edwards, when he got just a glimpse of Messiah in his glory, he said, it crushed me to the dust. We're too weak. John says, when I saw Messiah in his glory, I fell at his feet as dead. The glory that awaits us. No wonder we need new bodies in order to sustain the weight of it. It's interesting that the word for glory, kavod in Hebrew, is the same word as for weight. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There it is, the word weight and the word glory. In Hebrew, they're both the same word, kavod. It is a glorious thing. Now he says, I have been appointed to preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Messiah. The riches in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm talking of Yeshua, our Messiah. And when we are in him, all those treasures are available to us. But as we are able to cope with them, as we are able to handle them. And furthermore, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Literally, to enlighten all men. To enlighten all men. The preacher's calling and responsibility bestowed through Messiah is to enlighten all nations, to enlighten people, to throw light into their hearts and minds. To enlighten all men about the fellowship of the mystery, that is a common possession of the truth, a common sharing of the truth. Something that was only partly understood in other ages, but now is more fully known than ever before. In Matthew 13, the Lord was speaking to the people in parables, and they came to him and asked him why he was talking to the people in parables. Matthew 13, verse 10 through 12. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." The Lord, who said that we are not to cast our pearls before swine, nor to give that which is holy to the dogs, knew how to present the truth of God in such a way that those who were really listening would understand. And those who didn't care, who just were listening to the form of words, would just be satisfied with that, with the outward sound of it. Very much like those who stood with Shaul as Yeshua spoke to him on the road to Damascus. They heard a sound, but they couldn't make out the words. So it is with those who don't want to hear. The Lord says, okay, if you don't want to hear, you don't have to. That's what he's saying here. And in verses 16 and 17, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." God gives wisdom so that we can proclaim the truth of God in such a way that we preserve its integrity and we protect it from the contempt and the slanders of the ungodly. An example of this is from the days of the Covenanters. I've told this story before, a long time ago. In the days of the Scottish Covenanters, the believers were at risk of their lives if they dared to meet together to worship unless it was under the framework of the Church of England. And the English troops were everywhere out to hunt down those believers who met secretly on the hillsides or in the forests, very much like the church behind the Iron Curtain before the Iron Curtain fell. A young woman was on her way to a communion, and the British troops found her and stopped her. They suspected what she was going to do, and they asked her, "Where are you going?" The Lord gave her the wisdom to say, "My older brother has died, and today they are going to be reading his will, and I am a beneficiary, so I'm going to hear his will being read." Wasn't that wise? She was telling nothing but the truth. They let her go, and off she went to a communion feast. So we find that here these unsearchable riches need to be handled with care. And yet we can tell the truth in such a way that those who have ears to hear will hear the truth, hear the message, understand what you're driving at. But the others, oh, it'll just go over their heads, like water off a duck's back. He speaks about this mystery, this fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Yeshua HaMashiach. Hidden in God. It was announced in advance, but you know how it is with the statue that an artist makes. Everybody can see him working on the metal or on the stone or whatever material he's using. But then comes the day of the unveiling. In the case of Sir Winston Churchill, the artist built his statue. People knew from the sketches and from the diagrams published in the papers what it was going to look like. But then came the great unveiling, and Lady Churchill, Clementine, her name was, she pulled the cord and the drapes fell off, and there was the statue of her beloved husband, the great Winston Churchill. The unveiling. And God says, I've given you hints and promises through my prophets and through Moses. Now, this is the great unveiling, and Shaul is the one who pulls the cord and opens it up to all your view. It has been hidden, God, but no longer. From the beginning of the world, says the prophet Isaiah, it eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. What a wonderful privilege. Isn't it nice to be able to come to people with good news? Isn't it nice to be able to tell them of something that will make them happy? And Shaul says, that is my privilege, my great honor, to share my joy with you, this great image. But lastly, why does it speak about God who created all things through Yeshua HaMashiach? How does that fit in with the context? Why is creation mentioned here? Because Messiah is our creator in a double sense. He is the great creator. He is co-creator with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We read about him, by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is also the author of our redemption. So in both senses, God has created all things through him, natural and spiritual. He who created us has also redeemed us. And furthermore, just as man sinned in his human nature, Yeshua took that human nature on himself and reversed the defeat in that same human nature that fell. He conquered sin in our behalf. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's why it's there. God has created all things, the old world, the new world. He is the maker of them both. Well, we have to leave it at this for this week. What a great message. What a glorious blessing it is to have come to an understanding of it. And if by any chance there is someone who feels, I still don't see it, go to him. He's the one that can explain it best of all. Ask him to open your eyes, to give you an understanding heart, so that you can see and understand and believe and rejoice with us. God bless you. Shall we pray? Amen. For the sake of our visitors, I should explain that the last 10 minutes we devote to questions, comments, feedback. Just as in the days of our Lord, our Messiah, the people were able to ask him questions and react and respond to him from the congregation. So we have established it as a custom in our congregation. that if anybody has a question, even if it's not directly related to what we're doing, you're welcome to ask a question or make a comment. Go ahead, Mari. Mari's question, I'll repeat it for you, is that Mari has been thinking about how our people have been persecuted, and then it occurred to her also that believers also are persecuted. Is there a link? Is there a common denominator? And the answer is yes, because we both love the same book. And although our people are not believers yet, they are the people of the book, and therefore they're being persecuted. The devil hates this book, and anybody who loves it in any measure will find trouble. All right, Leah's question is from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. We read about the street of the New Jerusalem, that in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Is that tree one tree, or should the word be trees of life? I don't have my Greek New Testament with me, but I believe it is singular. And I believe also that it doesn't mean just one tree, but that there are trees. Oh, you've got one. Thanks. Thanks, Benjamin. Verse 2. In the middle of the street of it and of the river on this side and on that side, the tree of life. It's singular, but it's not just one tree. There are various trees, but they are all the tree of life. Thanks a lot, Ben. David. Yes. The question is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and onwards, where the Lord gives the reason why the woman was not to take over from the man the responsibility of teaching. That teaching, by the way, means the public teaching of God's word. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot teach at all, because they are exhorted to teach the younger women, and we have women missionaries and Sunday school teachers. It's just in the public setting where there are men and women together like this one. But the question is, why does he say Adam was not deceived but the woman being deceived? The emphasis is she was the first to be deceived, and then she misled her husband as well. And the reason why sin came in is because she didn't defer the decision making to her husband. She decided to make the decision in their behalf. In other words, to put it crudely, she wore the pants at that point. And what he's saying here is, God's order is that the man is to be the head of the home, and the wife his partner.